And would you turn, please, to the book of Acts and the 23rd chapter. Acts chapter 23. And I'd like to speak to you this evening on a lesson titled simply, The Conscience. You know, there are a lot of things about our makeup as human beings that differ. We are different many times in the backgrounds from which we've come. We're different in appearances. There are just so many things in which we are different. There are some things in which we are absolutely the same. Some things about our nature as human beings that are unchanging from background to background. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what you look like. You've got a conscience. And I want to talk to you this evening for a few moments about what the Bible has to say about the conscience. It's a very important part of your makeup as a human being, because the conscience really is the most inward response that you can have in reaction to your faith. The Bible says a great deal about conscience, but I want to direct your attention to just three passages of Scripture very quickly that in which conscience is either mentioned by direct reference or it is at least present within the text as a description of conscience. For Acts 23, for instance, the first two verses, we find that in this text, we have the Apostle Paul, who has been arrested. He is brought before the High Council of the Jews. And in verse 1 of Acts 23, we're told that Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. We might be a little bit startled by that response. Someone says, "I've lived in good conscience. I've got a clear conscience. I've got a good conscience." Well, that wasn't the reaction of the high priest on this occasion. When Paul talked about having a good conscience, then this man was so taken back by what he declared that he had Paul struck in the mouth. Then if you turn your Bibles over to the 24th chapter of Acts, and we find Paul here still on trial, but now the scene of his trial has shifted, and he is standing before the Roman governor, Felix. And in chapter 24 and in verse 16, in the course of his defending himself, he makes this statement to Felix. "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." So Paul has said that he has lived with a perfectly good conscience, and he now says that he makes it his endeavor in his dealings with both God and with men to live in such a way that he can have a blameless conscience. Then if you turn finally to the 26th chapter and in verses 9 through 10, we find Paul speaking on this occasion before another governor, a man by the name of Festus, and a Hebrew king known as Agrippa. And beginning in verse 9, he says, "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So you see, he is describing here his life before he had become a Christian. His life when he was doing many, he thought the right thing to do was to do things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He continues in verse 10, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now the word conscience does not appear in these verses. But Paul is expressing precisely what he was expressing in the previous verses that we looked at where he does reference conscience, and that is he was simply doing what he thought to be was right. What his, we might use it as his moral compass, what it directed him to do as to what is right. And here we're getting really to a definition of conscience. It's more than just having a good feeling about yourself. When Robin and I travel, we go someplace by airplane. We get into our seats and we get settled down, and I may wait until after takeoff, but not always. I'll close my eyes and go to sleep. If not before takeoff, certainly pretty soon after takeoff. And it kind of irritates her because she just can't go to sleep. And I always tell her, whenever she expresses any kind of dissatisfaction with that, I said, there's one reason. It only takes one thing, and that's a clear conscience. Well, we need a clear conscience. I don't think it has much to do with being able to sleep on an airplane, but we all need a clear conscience. And that is precisely what Paul says he had. But do you notice this in the verses that we've read? In the first verse, he said throughout his life he had lived with a clear or with a good conscience. He said in the second text that we looked at, in his life after becoming a Christian, that he made it his aim to live in good conscience before God and with man as well. And then in the third text that we looked at, he was saying that in his life prior to becoming a Christian, the things that he did thinking them to be the right thing to do. He was always being directed by what I will call a moral mechanism, a sense of what is right and wrong. What is a conscience? What is that part of us that is identified as our conscience? It's probably not a very good way of illustrating it, but I'll try. We'd probably be better served by having Dave McCall come up here and give you a real explanation of what a governor is. You know, you take a 12, 13-year-old boy out to one of these places that runs go-karts, and they get all excited and have, you know, oh, they just can't wait to get in that car, and they're going to take off and they're going to fly around that track and like it's never been flown around before. And they get in the car and they take off, and what they soon discover is that they're really not going to control how fast that car is going to go. There's already been established a limit on how fast that car is going to travel. And Dave could get up here and describe to you what a governor is and how a governor works. I can't do that. I will say only this: a governor is a mechanism it's just a piece of machinery that can be placed upon an engine that will control the speed of that engine, of how fast that engine will work. It's a mechanical gadget that simply governs or controls that engine. Now, do you think the speed of that cart as it goes around the track, do you think that the speed at which that cart will travel was just independently set by that governor? That somebody just went out there and they put that governor on and they didn't set it, they didn't do anything to it, they just attached it where it needed to be attached, and presto, change-o, all of a sudden, that cart could only go a certain speed. Well, of course, that's not the way it works. The person had to set the governor. They had to put it on. They had to attach it in the proper way. But then they also had to adjust it and set it so that it would affect that engine in the way that they wanted it to be affected, so that it would not exceed a certain speed as it went around the track. Well, the conscience is just a moral mechanism. Now, the big question then is this. Who sets the conscience? The conscience is set, just like any governor is set. The mechanism that controls our thoughts about what is right and what is wrong, it's set in some way. But the question is, who sets it? Well, the immediate response to that, in many instances, is that people will say, well, God sets it. God sets the conscience. Does He? If He does, He got Paul in a real mess, didn't He? Because Paul was saying, I was doing the things that I did in my life in all good conscience. I did them thinking them to be right. But what did they include? They included doing things, he said, that were contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Were the things that Paul did in his life prior to becoming a Christian, when he was persecuting those Christians, when, as he said, I cast my vote to put them to death, a little later in the very next verse in that text, he says that he tried to get them to blaspheme. Were those things right? Was what he was doing the right thing to do in God's eyes? Well, of course not. Was his conscience that enabled him to do those things, was it set by God? No, it wasn't set by God. We ought not to lay that blame at God's feet. No, you see, Paul, like you and I, we are the ones who set our conscience. We're the ones who regulate it. Now, I want to suggest to you a couple of things that are important about the setting of the conscience. There are at least two critical elements involved in setting our conscience. One relates to our experience, to the experience of the person. Our experiences in youth, for instance. When a child begins to receive from their parents the training of what is right and what is wrong, what's acceptable, what they approve of, what they don't approve of. Parents, we are shaping and molding the conscience of that individual. It is true that we set our conscience, but that is affected by our raising, the circumstances in which we have grown up. And we'll look at that a little more in just a few moments. My background, for instance, I grew up born in the, you know, I'll tell you a story about my children, give you an idea of what my children are like. After 2001, when the new century began, my birthday came around, and one of my daughters called up to say happy birthday, and they said, well, Dad, how does it feel to have been born in the middle of the last century? Well, that's part of my background. That's part of who I am. I was born in the mid-1900s. I was born in the South in the mid-1900s. That was part of my background, who I am. And the establishing of my conscience was part of that. just as who you are and the establishing of your conscience and the developing of your sense of what's right and what's wrong was developed in part on the basis of when you were born, where you were born. But now there's a second element that is involved in the establishing of our conscience. It's not only on the basis of our experience as a person, but it is also on the basis of our knowledge. Now here we get back to this idea of our individual involvement in establishing our conscience. Because you see, I was born in the mid-1900s in the southeastern United States. And all of the other things involved in my experiences that developed my conscience and my understanding of what's right and wrong, as I grew older and matured and came to know things and to know more, I'm able to adjust my conscience. I'm able to affect changes in the setting of my conscience. Let me give you a biblical example of this. Turn to 1 Corinthians, if you would, in chapter 8, in verses 1 through 7. We have a discussion here by the Apostle Paul that relates to the Corinthian brethren, many of whom, being born, raised there in Corinth or in a Greek cultural setting, in which idolatry and the practice of idolatry was a heavy influence and had been a part of their upbringing. These were their experiences. I want you to listen to what Paul says. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." And now he kind of interjects a parenthetical statement here about knowledge. It's kind of a warning. He says, we know that we have knowledge. And then he says, now understand this. He says, knowledge makes arrogant. Some versions say it puffs up. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Essentially what he has said here is after acknowledging we have knowledge, then he says, now, you be careful about knowledge. You understand that knowledge needs to be tempered with love. You see, the danger about knowledge and the learning of things, and in the secular world this is true, or in religious circles this is true as well, is when people know things, a lot of times there's a tendency to kind of puff the chest out there and, you know, I know more than you know. I am smart, and you are not. You need to listen to me. Let me tell you something. Those who get up here and preach, those who teach in classes, need to be aware of this. We need not to come, to be careful that we don't come off being smug and being elitist. We need to temper what we teach with love. We need to temper our knowledge with love and how we apply and how we present the principles that we know. Now return to what he says in verse 4. After that little parenthetical side, he comes back to his point. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know... Now he's returned to the idea of knowledge. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Now, stop there for a moment, and let's get this in our minds. He says, returning to his discussion about idols and the sacrificing of idols, the experiences that these people, these Corinthians had had, that would have been involved in shaping their idea of what's right and what's wrong, their moral compass. He says, now concerning these backgrounds, he says, here's what we know. This is the knowledge we have. There's only one God. Even though people call other things gods, and even though there is, in fact, then, in that regard, it would be right to say there are many gods in people's minds. They call many things gods. He said, that's just the fact. That's the way this society was operating. We have knowledge that there really is only one living God. Now go back again to verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Did you catch in verse 7? He says, we know this about the nature, the true nature of God. We've got this knowledge. But now don't get puffed up. Don't get arrogant. Because not everybody has this knowledge. I'm persuaded that what he's talking about there when he talks about verse 7 and says that not everyone has this knowledge, that he's talking about brethren, Christians there in Corinth. People who are struggling with the concept of deity and coming to a full understanding of the true nature of God. He says that these folks that do not have this knowledge yet, that when they eat food, that he says they eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. Their conscience being weak is defiled. He must be describing Christians here. Those people who were not Christians, the matter of conscientious defilement wouldn't have been involved whatsoever. Their concept was of many gods. Their concept was eat these meats sacrificed to idols. Go to these temples and engage in the feasts there dedicated to the honoring of these idols. They had no conscientious reservations about that, but a person who was a Christian would have, who has not yet in his or her knowledge come to that point where they understand these things called gods are not gods. There's just one true living God. You see, what he's saying is, here's the other element involved in the setting of conscience. It's not just your background and experiences. It's also your knowledge and the level of your knowledge. If you've got a level of knowledge right here, you know where your conscience level is going to be? It's going to be right here at the same level. If you've got knowledge that's greater and it's up at this higher level, you know where your conscience is going to be, the level of your conscience, it's going to be up here. Right there at the level of your knowledge. The governing of your ideas of what is right, what is wrong, what's acceptable actions and so forth, that's going to be determined based upon your knowledge of truth. A one who has knowledge that's more attuned to the truth will have a conscience that will prick him at the times that are right and in the ways that are right. The knowledge of God's Word is involved in the setting of our conscience as well. Now, while it's true that our surroundings have an influence on development of conscience, it's also true that as we learn truth, more fully and more completely, we can make adjustments to that conscience. You know, there's not a great deal I can do about my background. I can't change a thing about where I was born, when I was born. However, I can learn more and more of what God says, and then I can adjust and make changes as they're needed. Let me illustrate it to you this way. I want you to just imagine for a minute that you are the child of parents who own a store where they sell material. And the ladies come in and they buy their material that they're going to use to make curtains or dresses or whatever. If you've ever been to one of those stores, you know that they always have a table, a flat table, and attached to that table there is a yardstick. And those ladies that work in the store will take a bolt of cloth and they'll lay it on that table and they'll unfold it and they'll pull that cloth out and they'll measure off. There's a yard. And they'll pull off another yard. And they'll pull off another yard. And they'll cut it and they'll charge you for 3 yards of material. But now suppose, if you would, that your parents leave that store to you and you're now operating. And one day there comes into your store a governmental official who's attached to the Department of Weights and Measures, and they have to establish that in these stores that the yardsticks that are being used are 36 inches long. And so they come, this person comes and he measures out your yardstick and it's 34 inches long. And he says to you, this isn't a full 36 inches. And you say, oh, but it says 36. And you look, there it is, 34, 35, 36. And the fellow says, yeah, I understand it says 36, but it is in fact 34 inches long. And you're going to have to change it. And you say, oh, no, there's no way I'm going to change that, because if I change that, what that means is that I'm saying that for all of those years that my parents operated this store, they were cheating people by 2 inches. On every sale that they made. And I'm not going to say that. What do you think that official is going to do? Is he going to say, well, okay, don't worry about it then? No, you know what he's going to say. He's going to tell you, well, there's nothing we can do about what your parents did. But I'm telling you that if you don't change that, I'm going to close your store. Now, there's nothing you can do about what your parents did. They did it in all what? Good conscience. They thought that was a full yard. There's nothing you can do about that. But I'll tell you what you can do. What you can do is you can change and you can adjust based upon now a fuller, more complete and accurate understanding of truth. The truth is that was not 36 inches long. And now you must change based upon this new knowledge that you have. Now apply that, if you will, to God's Word, to what is right and wrong in this life. How many times have you heard people who have engaged in some biblical study, and when points have been made about the Lord and the Lord's will that are at variance with what this person has believed and what they had been taught by their parents and maybe their grandparents before them. And what do they say? I'm not doing that. I'm not accepting that. Because if I did that, that would be saying that my parents were wrong. I'll tell you something. There's nothing you can do about what your parents believed or did or practiced. They brought you up maybe in some religious teachings and beliefs that are contrary to the Scriptures, and there's nothing you can do about that. Were you influenced by it? Yes, you were. But now as you look further and deeper into God's Word, you find out that God has said some things that differ from what your parents have said, And while you can't do anything about that, I want to tell you, you are responsible before God for changing and adjusting to what you now have learned and what you now know. The last thing I want to say to you about conscience is this. There is a grave danger that one may violate their conscience. Paul, again, is the one who speaks of this in Scripture over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. As he writes to young Timothy, he says in verses 1 and 2, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars," listen, "seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." You know what he's describing here? He's describing people who stray from the truth, people who teach that which is false, people who, hearing those things taught, are willing to accept them nonetheless, people who are willing to ignore conscience. They ignore what they know in that moral compass to be right conduct. They're willing to ignore it. And Paul says that in doing this, he says that they, in their own conscience, are seared as with a branding iron. Some of you can tell the rest of us from experience about taking cattle and branding a cow. And what happens is an iron is heated till it's red hot, and then it's taken and that hot iron is put on the side of a cow, and it burns the flesh where it makes contact. It sears that flesh. And what happens at that spot then is that flesh is seared to where it has no feeling. It is now insensitive. And that's exactly the image that Paul uses. Actually, he uses the word here when he talks about seared. He uses the word that we get our word cauterized from. You have a cut and it's an artery is severed, or and an emergency effort, the doctor may cauterize that. He just burns it so it quits bleeding. Paul says we can sear our conscience to the point that it's insensitive. It no longer can be touched by appeals to truth. It no longer can be touched by what we have previously known. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we didn't look at it, but the following verses, he warns his brethren as they deal with these people who lacked the fuller knowledge about God. They had these conscientious reservations about the eating of meats. He tells them, don't tell those people, you're just dumb. You need to listen to me because I know so much more than you. He tells them, you demonstrate a quality of love. You don't destroy those people who are weak in their knowledge. I'll tell you what an insensitive conscience will do. It will absolutely reject the appeals of God, which previously would have been enough to persuade us to take action that God wants us to take, or to avoid doing things that God wants us not to be involved in. You ignore your conscience long enough, and one day it will no longer produce that prick within you, produce that little jab of pain that says, this isn't right, I shouldn't do this. Ignore your conscience long enough, and one day you'll be able to do that without giving it a second thought. Conscience is a wonderful thing that God has given to us, a wonderful governing mechanism. But we must set it for ourselves And we must set it by God's word. Are you doing that in your life? Are you governing your life by God's word? If you're not, then you need to begin. And the beginning place for that is by simply submitting to what God has said about becoming one of His children, of being right with Him. And the only way to be right with God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. If your conscience is pricked by the guilt of sins that you've committed, don't put off any longer obeying God. Submit to Him tonight. That's what that conscience is trying to get you to do. Submit to His will in faith in His Son. Turn away from your sins. Come confessing Jesus tonight and being baptized. Wash the guilt of your sins away. That's when you can really lay your head down and go to sleep with a clear conscience. Won't you come to Him while we stand and sing?